Now I'm there. Okay. Am I on? Am I off?
I was, as we were just kind of praying for Willie and Jeannie, I thought of the passage of scripture that says that the Lord would bless you, that you would be amply supplied for every good work. Amen. So I just, it just struck me one day that, the value of prayer, and really, so what we're doing is not just bringing somebody up to bring them up, but as we bring these people up, as you go through the week, I find the Spirit of God will remind me of things, right? And so as he reminds you, or maybe you have a note that you put on the fridge or however you do it, to just pray for this couple the next 2 weeks, we're making them a prayer focus, an intentional prayer of our body to go, we're going to just lift these guys up. We're praying that God would just edify and build and do in their lives things that we might never hear of, right? Because that's just how it is. Usually when we begin to pray for people is when the information comes that things are worse than what we knew, right? We get some new information. Scripture says, pray without ceasing. It says, don't miss any opportune opportunity to pray is what it says. But it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing that I say now. Life's going along and all of a sudden you get some new information. That's the only thing that changed, but it seems to you that all of life has changed. Really, all of life hasn't changed. God is still working the way he was right up until the point when you got the information, and he's still working after you get the information. So I just think it is advantageous to us to pray for one another, right? Because we never know when the information's going to show up that seems to change our life, but really it doesn't change what God's been doing all along. And so we're just praying for these guys, lifting them up. You'll be on the hot seat at some point. Don't you worry. We'll get you there. Because it's just about prayer and valuing each person and knowing that God is doing something in each person and knowing that each person matters to the body of Christ, both locally and at large, because God has created us all to come together and create this harmony, right? And it says, if one member hurts, we all hurt. Why? Hurts the harmony, right? Okay, very good. I'm glad you got that. Just a little bit of, it's not just that we decided to do something, to try to do something different. We really believe this is part of what the culture of our church is supposed to be. And so don't just walk out the door and forget them. Remember these guys. Pray for them the next couple of weeks. All right. So, back to Psalms 25. Man, Psalms 25. Psalms 23, verse 5. Back to Psalms 25. Psalms 25 is one of my psalms that I really enjoy. But that is not where we're at. Good job, class. I'm glad you're paying attention. Otherwise, I was going back to verse 1 and we're starting over. We sang it this morning. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Last week, we pondered some choices. I'm going to call these choices of focus. Choices of focus. We pondered some choices of focus that we get to make at this table. It's amazing how few words are used to describe the table, but when you really consider the psalm as a whole and what it's presenting and the culture that this psalm would have been written in and what David understood, that you see so many things about this table. And so we see that a host has prepared a table. We've been invited to it. And we're going to have a focus at the table. Why? Because it tells us there's somebody else near the table. Who else is near the table? My enemies. My enemies. Now, listen, the host set the table in that setting. That's what David says. And so I'm going to have a focus, right? Just hearing the word enemies creates focus. If you're ever watching a movie, you know, where there's a good guy and a bad guy, right? And they're sneaking around. Somebody goes, look out. What happens? The focus changes and it goes to that place. And that's kind of the same thing that can tend to happen to us. We're at this table and we see our enemies and we can have a focus. That is one choice of focus. But there is also another choice, and we talked about that, because I said if I'm sitting at the table and my focus is on the enemies, I'm going to tend to be fretful, I'm going to tend to be anxious, and we looked at all the things, well, not all the things, but we looked at some of the things. The scripture tells us about that type of focus, is do not fret, it only leads to evil doing, right? And evil, again, I do my best to redefine this word in your mind, because when we say evil, we get these big, ugly, horrible thoughts of things, and really evil is to suppress God's truth with my own understanding. That's evil. That is the definition of evil. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what released death onto the earth, was humankind chose their own understanding over the understanding of God. Right? And so when I fret, that's really what's going on, is I allow my understanding to get the better of me. What I see becomes a focus. It's a choice of focus. Right? Sometimes you got to stop and you got to go, what am I focusing on? Most days now when I'm really struggling, I just have to stop and say, God, would you help me to see this the way you see it? Because my problem is I'm seeing it through my eyes. I'm seeing it through my understanding. I'm seeing it through my experience. I'm seeing it through my history and saying, well, this is the way it's going to be. And God says, well, that isn't the way it has to be because you're at my table. Right? Yes, the presence of the enemy is there. So that's a choice of focus. The other choice of focus that we can make is to focus on the host and what he is doing. Okay, yes, I'm in the presence of my enemies, but I'm also in the presence of who? I'm in the presence of the host, and he is literally breaking his life and giving it to me, right? And so that is another choice of focus. Yes, God, I know this is here, but I also know all the promises that say you will never leave me, you will never forsake me, and that you are greater than all, right? Why didn't God set the table someplace else? Right? I wouldn't have set the table there. Why did he set the table there? Because I get to choose. And if I practice, right? I love what Jesus said. Be careful how you practice your righteousness. It's a practice. And if I practice the choice of focus, I'm not going to be perfect by any means. But God goes, if you can see me and my working and my greatness in the presence of your enemies, then you can truly say, if God is for me, then who can be against me, right? And that Romans 8, right? Paul just, he really unpacks that bag. And we draw some of that in as we study here. But we spent our time, and then after we did that, we kind of moved into just the understanding that prayer, right, is so appropriate at the table. And that was really Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, right? So focus, a choice of focus, doesn't mean that nothing's not there. Don't pretend that things aren't there. Please don't tell people, I don't believe this is real. No, it's real. It's as real as your breath. But it doesn't have to be my focus, right? God is as real as that, and actually he will outlive that, and so he's more real, he's more of a reality to me than my enemy, because what are we told about enemies all the way through scripture? They're like the grass. They're going to fade away. They're going to die. None of them are eternal. Only God is eternal, and so I make him a choice in my focus, and so Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let me summarize it. Pray. Prayer. Supplication, right? With thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And what's he going to do? Now, this is a table thing. At the table, what's going to happen? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on even beyond that, and he says, and for the rest, he goes, I'm going to tell you where to put your focus. Whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is just, whatsoever things are worthy of of notice and good report. Think about those things, right? Focus there. Focus there. So we talked about just prayer. Prayer is so appropriate at the table. Not only that, but speaking, like, because God understands that the enemies are there. I don't have to newsflash him. And to listen, because isn't that where we find out how he sees it when we're listening? I would much rather hear from him than tell him about my problems, because he already knows I'm the one who lacks understanding, right? And that's, so James, he says, if anyone lacks understanding, what's he do? Ask God. Ask God. How hard is it to hear something if you're talking all the time? Now, I love to talk to God. I won't say it's complete, but I pour out my heart. I go, God, you know I feel this way. Now, would you show me how you see it? Help me. Because if I can see it how you see it, then my heart will be settled. The peace will come. And we'll walk this out. And I choose to focus on you and how you see it. I want to practice righteousness. I want to practice how you see it. Okay? All right, so we're at the table and we're doing all this, and we talked about that as we do that, what happens is we enter a rest of God's finished work. Okay? And I struggle to get out of my own understanding. I'm not saying that's an easy thing to do. And so when I do that, sometimes I have to go back and go, why can I do this? Why can I do this? Why can I not just focus on that? Why should I not lean on my own understanding? And we spend a little bit of time with that, of really around the thought that God works beyond our understanding, beyond what we can see and comprehend. This is just a truth of Scripture. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. To be seated at a table in the presence of my enemies and to say, God, I'm not going to just allow my own understanding to get the better of me, because you work beyond what I understand. You work beyond what I understand. One of the greatest mistakes I believe that we can make as followers of Christ is trying to get God in a place where we understand him. It's not that I don't want to know him, but to understand his ways and his working, I'm just a head of cabbage. That's it. He is above all. Hebrews tells us those who come to God must believe that he is God, that he is supreme, that he is above all, that his wisdom surpasses. His foolishness makes the wisdom of the world look foolish, Scripture tells us. It's just God works beyond what I understand. And at the table, that's something that I'm practicing, right? The table is a place of practice. I love that. It's a place of practice. God, I want to practice righteousness here. I want to practice seeing it the way you see it. I want to practice the focus of righteousness rather than the focus of my own understanding, right? I want to practice a focus that leads to rest rather than a focus that leads away to anxiety and fretting and evil doing. And it's not that I want to go out and do a whole bunch of bad things, but I just begin to suppress, right, your way with my own understanding. And we see that. You'll see people and they'll do things, right? Followers of Christ, and you see them do things and you go, why did they do that? And they'll give you this reason why they did it. But really what they've just done is they've told you their understanding, and in their own understanding, they've been willing to suppress the truth of God's word. I will not forgive because. I will not love because. I will not care because. And man, those reasons sound so good. And they can probably even draw out a scripture for some of this. But what they do is they suppress God's understanding with their own understanding. Scripture says that's evil. Matter of fact, Romans says it's wickedness. Right? A greater wickedness than murder. You want to know why? Because when I murder somebody, I understand that I'm wrong. But when I suppress God's word, I think that I'm right. And Scripture says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So at the table, we're practicing this focus of righteousness that leads to rest. And the reason that we can do that, the things we have to, I have to remind myself, God, you do not operate according to how I understand. Your understanding is so far beyond mine. And I can rest in that. I can accept that. It's not that you don't want me to know you, but there's just some things you do that I'm probably not going to understand until I get to heaven. And that's okay. Okay. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, very, very common scripture that we probably all know, may not have known where it was found, but it says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." What does it mean? It means he's living according to his own understanding. He's puffed up. Look what it goes on to say. "But the righteous will live by faith." Faith is a table thing. And I put here, I think this is just something good to ponder. Do we understand that faith implies, when you say the word faith, I have faith. Faith implies a lack of understanding that leads to reliance on God and his miraculous way of doing things. Do you know that faith, think about that. Faith means I willingly admit that I have a lack of understanding that causes me to rely on God and his miraculous way of working. We've turned faith into, I have faith in my plan and that God's going to do my plan. Right? I have faith. And then you go, well, I don't know about that. Well, you don't have faith. Well, I just don't know that that's God's plan. I think that's your plan. I think that sounds good. But I don't know that you got it from God. I think you worked that out in your head because that's what's best for you. And that's what's best for them. But that may not have anything to do with what God's really doing. You know, I had a thought this week, and you just got to travel with me because I'm in the midst of it too. But you know, even in the midst of all that's going on in our church, we really feel it when you're a smaller group, don't you? Because you know the people, right? Do you know that God has entrusted us with this? I thought of that. I thought, God, you've entrusted us with these lives and these people for this time in their life because you knew that we could care for them the way you wanted them cared for. We could pray for them the way you knew you wanted them prayed for. They would have community here the way you knew. You entrusted us with these situations. You've seated us at your table in the presence of our enemies. Now, God, what are you doing with this? How are you destroying the kingdom of hell with what you're doing in the midst of these lives? That's faith because it causes me to rely on God. God, I don't have the wisdom for this. I don't have the understanding for this, but I know that you're a miraculous God. I know that we're seated at your table. I know that you're breaking your life with us, and I know that you're not going to leave us. You're not going to forsake us, and I know the promise that you will use all things for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. God, you will do all these things. Help us to walk with you and to keep our focus on how you see it rather than how we see it, because I don't want to move into just fretful acting. I believe there's a rest for the people of God, even in the presence of our enemies. Amen? So, I mean, it's like, God, help me to walk by faith. Because usually what I say when I get in a situation like this, God, I just don't understand. And he goes, thank you. Thank you. Thank goodness you've come to that realization that you don't understand. Like your understanding would make it better. He goes, let's try faith. Because the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But my righteous ones will live by a confidence in my character. Right? All right. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I go to this passage of scripture often, and I believe this is such a prayer at the table in the presence of the enemy prayer. It's a prayer of faith, but listen to what Paul says. Listen to how he prays, because it's the dynamic of a choice of focus. It's a choice of focus. You know, Paul initially spent 2 years in Ephesus. I'm reading Acts, reading through Acts again, and I was just there this morning. 2 years he spent in Ephesus, that he invests himself and watches God work in this church. And of course, the church, as any church, has problems. And so Paul's heart is broken. But look at the prayer that he prays for this church towards the end of his letter, to the letter to Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, for whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of his love, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the full measure of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So here Paul is in this struggling, and he could definitely point to things that were wrong in the church, but this is his prayer, that they would be filled up with something that goes beyond their knowledge, and that he's praying to someone, right? Not just to someone, he's praying to the Father, who does beyond what he can ask or think or even imagine. Not according to his understanding, but beyond his understanding. God, here I am at the table. Yes, I can see the enemies, but I'm making a choice of focus. And my focus is on you. God, would you help me to see this the way that you see it? God, that I would enter your rest. Okay. So we've been talking about this rest. I want to handle what's being offered to us at the table. This rest is being offered to everyone who is willing to make the pilgrimage that Psalms 23 opens up to us. The closer we get to the end, the more I'm going to say that Psalms 23 is a pilgrimage. It's a pilgrimage song. It is the span of a person's life, the pilgrimage through life, and what we are offered on this pilgrimage. And God says, I have this table that I've set, everyone's invited, but you have to make the pilgrimage. You have to make the pilgrimage. You don't just wake up one day and say, well, I'm going to the table. He goes, no, you got to choose a shepherd, and you got to be willing to be led, and you got to be comforted with correction and protection, and you got to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You got to get to places where you need your soul restored. It's a pilgrimage. It's a journey. Nobody's exempt. We all experience life. Anybody that tells you that things are always good is a liar. But God is always good. He's always there. So we're in this pilgrimage, and he offers us this rest. Now, don't treat rest like a certificate. Like, I get there, I got it, and this is the way it is. I think we have ebbs and flows in life, and I think we practice these things multiple times in life. And because Jesus said, right, I'm going to bring you in, you're going to come in, and you're going to go out, and you're going to find pasture. In other words, you're going to come to the table, you're going to be strengthened there, and then you're going to get up, and you're going to go out, and you're going to do the will of the Father some more. And while you're out doing that, you're going to experience life, and so you're going to come back. And the Father's going to break life with you again. But the things that you do out here, you will do out of rest. And that's different than how I've ever lived before. Okay? So once you come to the table, and you really belly up to the table, and have what God's serving up in the presence of your enemies, you'll never live the same. You'll never live the same. You won't You'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. So what is this rest? Well, first, it's the rest of God's finished work, because that's what he's serving up at the table. The sum total of it comes to rest, and Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 talk about this rest. It's the foundation that we kind of worked off of to bring us to this place, and it's the rest of God's finished work. Okay, this and it's marked by two attributes, and the two attributes are peace and joy. These are two of the major. It's the major makeup of rest is peace and joy. Okay, and so to even begin to consider this rest and peace and joy, the first thing we have to do is we have to put away our previous definitions and experiences of how we would define peace and joy. And together, I want us to reconsider what we're being offered. Okay, because peace and joy, if I say those two words, both of them initially for most people would just be relegated to a feeling. Right? Oh, I remember when I felt joy when this happened. Okay. But joy isn't a feeling primarily. Oh, I remember when I had peace when this happened. Right? The $10,000 check came in the mail and I had a great sense of peace and joy. Did it last? No. Like oil through my fingers, right? Okay, well, that wasn't really the peace that we're being offered at the table, because that's just a feeling. And this is so much more than a feeling. And in Scripture, we always say this. I don't know if it's Jim. I know Jim for sure said it. And, of course, he worked for the railroad. So I always think of him. He goes, feelings are a great caboose on the train, but they should never be the engine. If we are... right? At the table practicing, feelings will follow, but they shouldn't be what keep us there. Because in the presence of my enemies, I'm going to have some feelings. Even when I make a choice of focus, I still feel it. I still feel the knot in my gut. I still wish they weren't there. Right? Someday in heaven, I'll get that. But while I'm here, I'm probably going to face some enemies, and so let's get comfortable at the table, because there's rest offered at the table. So I want to handle these attributes a little bit. The first one I want to talk about is joy. It is one of the major markers, components, attributes of finished work rest. At the table. Okay, when you come to a table, think of a table. I think of natural things, because Romans chapter 1 says we understand God by the things that he's created. Okay? It says that. And I believe that the table that's been created, even the table that we have together after service or whatever, things happen at that table, and it's the same way at the table of God. So at the table of the host, guess who you're face to face with? Who? Come on. The host, right? That's what was so neat about the Seder and just some other things when you learn about the table that Jesus shared with his disciples that we call the Last Supper, is Jesus was stepping out of the shadows of the Scriptures and saying, I'm he. I'm he. He was revealing himself, and that's what a host does at a table. They're no longer back. They're revealing themselves, and you're sitting there face to face with the host. Jesus, the great shepherd, was always about bringing us back into fellowship with the Father. Go through the Gospels, pay attention to how many times Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they go, show us the Father. Jesus goes, oy vey, right? You guys, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And he always was drawing them back to the place of fellowship with the Father to make a way for us to re-engage in what was lost back in the Garden of Eden. Now, we're not getting the garden back, but we can have the fellowship back that we lost there. And that's this table. That's the picture of this table, face to face. Adam and Eve came face to face with God, sat on a daily basis in the cool of the day. God would come and he would walk with them. And they would talk and they would fellowship. And God goes, come back to my table. Come back to my table. I want you to sit across from me. And by the blood of Christ, this can happen. This can happen. You're restored. You're reinstated. You've been redeemed, right? I've paid the price. So here we are at the table, face to face with God the Father. Now, before we go leaping off that diving board, I want to share something interesting that I learned regarding a book that's entitled The Other Half of the Church. This is an amazing book. If you haven't read it, you should. It's called The Other Half of the Church. And he says things in there like half-brain Christianity, and I laugh. It's so true. But when I read it, I'm like, oh my goodness, God, I've known some of this stuff, but I couldn't explain it. But I knew it was true. All right, and so in this book called The Other Half of the Church, they write about, and this is written by one guy is a brain scientist, the other guy was a pastor. But in there, they tell us that when God created humankind, he hardwired us to experience joy. In other words, it's built into the circuitry of the brain, okay? This thing that we call joy. And the dynamic, what makes this dynamic of joy manifest happens in the right-hand lobe of the brain. Okay, so you got to know a little bit about the brain. This is God's creation. Now, it says that, right? I like what it says in Romans. We can understand him by what he created. Okay, so here's part of how he created. This is how God made you. The right-hand lobe of the brain is the side of our brain that is working in the preconscious. Okay, or to say it another way, that the right-hand side of the brain processes information before you consciously know what is going on. Every one of us operates the same. Information goes in, the sensories, you know, the eyes, it goes through the right-hand side of the brain, which they call the the fast track, and it processes information before you're conscious that things are happening. This is where, like, even the best way that I know this part of my brain is working is in reflexes. Have you ever, all of a sudden, something's fallen off the counter and you catch it before you even think about it? That's the right-hand side of the brain. The brain knows that's falling before you think, hey, that's falling, and you get it. You just reach out and grab it. You don't think about it. You're not even conscious it's happened. Your body's moving before you think about it. This is the right-hand side of the brain. It's the side of the brain God gave us, deals with preconscious thought. It is also the side of the brain that deals with relationships. Okay? It deals with relationships and relational connections. All right? So, and this is the side of the brain where joy, the dynamic of joy, is triggered, where it's triggered, and it comes into play in our lives. And like I said, the right-hand side of the brain is also interesting, deals with joy, but it also deals with relationships and relational attachments. Now, in the pre-mentioned book, The Other Half of the Church, there's related some information given by a secular brain scientist, Dr. Alan Shore, who, while lecturing on brain development at UCLA, describes the phenomena of the joy trigger. Now remember, this is a secular scientist, so what you're going to find out is science is finally catching up to scripture. He describes the phenomena of the joy trigger as the sparkle in somebody's eye who is glad to be with me. He says this is what triggers the phenomena of joy in a person's brain. Joy is relational. Joy has nothing to do with stuff. It has to do with relation. And he goes, what? Secular science says what triggers the joy in the brain is when you look in somebody's face and you see a sparkle in their eye, you see the smile on their face, and they go, I'm glad to be here with you. It creates this joy. And they define joy not as a feeling, but as a strength. Joy is a strength. Everybody say strength. It's the strength that we need to navigate heavy emotions. And so when the soil of your life becomes depleted of joy, you either move into narcissism or you move into addiction. This happens when we get isolated and all this thing. But why do I say this? Because science is catching up to Scripture. Here we are, seated at the table, face to face with God. And the look on his face says, I am glad to be here with you. Which creates the strength of joy in my life. Where are you getting that, Pastor Brent? Where are you getting that? Let's look. Nehemiah 8:10. Let's look at this. This is a well-known passage of Scripture. It talks about joy as strength. What's it say? Then he said to them, it's so interesting that we have a table here. I don't know. Maybe it's just coincidence. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is a day holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. In other words, they're dealing with some heavy stuff. For the joy of the Lord is your what? Your strength. Joy is a strength. Science finally figuring this out. Scripture's known it all along. Another passage of Scripture, I'm not going to go there. I just thought of it. With joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. Right? Joy is a strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. So here I am sitting at the table face to face with God, and joy is being triggered because God is glad to be at the table with me. Can you see why it's so important to make a choice of focus? Am I going to experience joy if I'm staring at my enemies? No, the soil of my life is going to become depleted of joy, and I'm either going to become narcissistic or I'm going to become addicted to something. Because that's how I process heavy things if my life is not being filled with joy, the strength of joy. So here we are at the table. God says, I want you to know the joy of my presence. Psalm 16:11, the joy trigger. Listen to what David writes this. This is actually a messianic psalm, right? Speaking of Jesus, but it takes in so much. I mean, this ties into Psalms 23 so well. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there's pleasure forevermore. And so the word presence here, the word presence in Psalm 16:11 comes from the Hebrew word panim, and it means face to face. Face to face with you is fullness of joy. What's our position at the table? Face to face with the host. Even in day-to-day natural instances, rarely am I more at ease than when I am in the presence of someone that I know is glad to be there with me. And you think about that. The last time you meet a friend, you're out for coffee, you see that person, their face lights up, and you just something in you, you just go, oh, that's joy. It's the strength of joy entering the soil of your life. God has hardwired it into us. He knows that we need it. And he says, at my presence, in my table, you will find fullness of joy. Because you're face to face with me and I'm glad to be here. The host's gaze tells us that he's glad to be with us at the table. Now, Psalms 23, verse 5, first part. So it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Now, interesting, we have here again the word presence. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to be face to face with those guys. So I went and looked it up, and it's a different word. It's not the pawnee, right? It's a different, it means someone looking on. Someone looking on is that presence. However, the word before, you set a table before me, is the word pawnee. God has brought me to his table to be face to face. Psalms 23:5 says it. You set a table face to face with me in the presence of my. What am I going to have when I'm face to face with God? Joy. Now, unless my image of God has been twisted, which can happen, and I tell you, probably half my life God has spent getting his image straight in me, right? He's not mad. He's like, no, I sent my son to redeem you so I could bring you to this table so that you could be face to face with me, so that you could know the fullness of joy that I have for you. Look at me. Look at me. I pray that next week, as soon as you walk out the door, if you start looking at the enemy, I hope Spirit of God just says it out loud, scares you so bad that you might even have to go change clothes. Look at me. But it's not a scowl. It's a, look at me. I have something I want you to have. I wanted you to have it so bad that I sent my son to die so that he could bring you to this table so you could sit face to face. I've set a table face to face with you in the presence of your enemies. Let them look on. Let them look on. Another very interesting observation that this secular doctor Shore made was that the relational joy dynamic is where strong relational bonds are made. There is no other place that you will ever know God in the way that you can know him at the table of his hosting. That's why I say when you really come to the table, life's going to look different. Because it's at the table that you make the strong relational bond with him. It's so interesting. We see that in the pilgrimage of the psalm, that we know Jesus in different ways through the psalm. We start out, yeah, I'm with him, and then we go to he's with me, and then now all of a sudden he brings us to the table where we're face to face, and now the host is serving me. And he's glad that I'm there with him. And this joy, this strength, there is a strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a strength that we need. I'm not asking God to make me feel good. Don't turn joy into a feeling. Joy is a strength. It's the strength I need to navigate the heavy things that I'm experiencing in life. And we go, why doesn't God just take me out of it? Because he wants me to know him. He's more concerned that I know him than that I get a get-out-of-jail-free card. The children of Israel knew his acts. Moses knew his ways. God says, know me. I want you to know me. I want you to know me in the presence of your enemies. I want you to know my joy. The relational attachment that happens. God is no longer the big guy off in the distance being God. He is face to face, sharing his life with you and I. And we know for sure that we are connected to him through the redemptive work of his son, Jesus. It's different than knowing about him, than knowing him. When you talk about relationship, there is no depth of relationship anywhere else that you will ever find that compares to the depth of relationship that you will know face to face at the table. This is what Jesus is doing. This is the pilgrimage of Psalms 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is what it says. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. What an amazing picture. God says, I've brought you here face to face that in the light of Christ you would know the fullness of what I'm doing when you're face to face with me. Yet I've left you in earthen vessels that are subject to breakage and deterioration. Why? So that we never forget that the greatness of this power is from him and not from me. If I think it's from me, what begins to happen? I begin to depend on me. I begin to rely on me. I begin to believe in me. And pretty soon I'll be saying stupid things like, hey, I want to be the master of my own destiny. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. Like, do you sleep well at night? No. I do. Sleep like a baby. I'm finding rest. Oh, what are you taking? No. Face to face. Face to face with God. And he loves to be there with me, even when I struggle. His countenance does not change. Because I see his countenance in the face of Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And Jesus still says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God says, I know. Come to the table. Come to the table.
come to the table.
Isaiah 55, I read you part of it. I want to read you a bigger section of it. I'm just going to close with this, because it's such an amazing picture of the table and so many of the dynamics. Now, we only touched on one of the dynamics, and that was joy. We're going to talk about peace next week, because there are two things that are main components of finished work rest. So we know joy, face-to-face. He set a table face-to-face with me. Joy is triggered. I look in his face. Pray this. God, help me to, I know, theologically, we can't see the face of God. I know. But yet we're given a picture of one who is face-to-face with God and say, God, help me to see what I need to see so that I know your joy. Because the joy of the Lord is my strength. In your presence, face-to-face with you, is fullness of joy. God, help me to see that of you which I can see, because I want to make a choice of focus, to focus on you in your presence. But say in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us cast off the sin and the things which so easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. God, help me to see you. Help me to focus on you. God, help me not to fall on my own understanding again and again and again. Am I gonna struggle with it? Sure I am. Being willing to change doesn't mean I don't struggle. I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. That's just so I remember the greatness of all that's going on is about him and not about me. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. So interesting, go back to Hebrews 3 when we talk about rest, and it says, as long as it's called today. Today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Near, we're at the table, he's near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. In other words, don't make your own understanding your choice of focus. Let them turn to the Lord. Now, if you turn to the Lord, where are you going to be with him? You're going to be face to face. Let them turn to the Lord. And he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declare the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Very interesting, the two prominent elements of finished work rest. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. The Lord will be, this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. I'm not going to go into it, but we're going to come back to that, because we see this dynamic that we find in verses 12 and 13 in verses 5 and 6 of Psalms 23. And it's amazing, but the joy of this rest. God, I want your rest. What did he say? He said, there was a generation that missed my rest because of disobedience. What's disobedience? They made their focus their own understanding. That was their choice of focus. He said, I made this table available to them where they could focus on me, but they wouldn't do it. They were stiff-necked. They were obstinate. They were pitiful. They wouldn't look at me. And so they made a focus of their own understanding. Therefore, I said, they will not enter my rest. So you want to know what they didn't have? They didn't have joy and they didn't have peace. What a horrible way to live life. I want rest. I need rest. and a rest that's offered in the presence of my enemies, because in the presence of my enemies, I have a choice of focus, and I want to turn to him. I want to turn to God and say, God, please show me how you see it. Please show me how you see it. God, you know, if you do not speak to me, I'm going to lean on my own understanding, and that would be a horrible way to go. But James promises, he says, if any of you lacks understanding, let him ask God, who gives freely to all in a fault-finding way? No, without finding fault. But when you ask, don't be double-minded. When you ask, make what he says your focus. Don't make a choice of focus that goes another direction, because a double-minded man should expect to receive nothing. Okay? I love the table. I love what we're finding at the table. I love the promises. I love to see that God created us to be at this table with him. And when we're at this table with him face to face, the joy is being made available, the strength of joy. And it's like, God, I need your strength of joy. I need that strength in the soil of my life to navigate the heavy things that we experience, because I am still seated in the presence of my enemies. But I'm looking at you. Here's looking at you, sweetheart, right? Scott Humphrey Bogart? I don't think so, but amen. Father, we thank you. God, I pray for each one that this week, God, we would look to you. We would look to you to be face to face with you. You have invited us to this table. God, that our prayer would be, show me, God, your way. Help me to see it your way. Help me to see the glory of your working in the face of Jesus. And God, let there be joy in my life. Now, not only, God, with you, but with others. I pray that each person would have the joy and the trigger of joy in their lives as they meet people this week who look at them. They go, man, I'm glad to be with you here. God, may we be those people as we encounter others. God, may our countenance not fall, but let the joy and the strength of you in us be evident in our faces as we look at them. God, that something about us would say, I'm glad to be here with you, and they would sense, God, the joy that you've created our bodies to produce and to strengthen us. God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done right here. Right here, where we go each day, where you've given us influence each day. God, where we have the opportunity to share the marvelous working of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. God, let the face of Jesus be seen in us. And God, would you help us? You know we struggle. You know we feel the weight of what's going on around us. God, would you lift us? Would you strengthen us? Would you apply your healing balms? Would you do the things that only you can do? Because your working is miraculous and it goes beyond who we are and what we understand. God, help us in our unbelief. Help us in our unbelief. God, you know there's areas we need to grow. God, help us to grow there. Edify us there. God, that we would grow in the image of Christ, that it would, the life that we live, no longer lived according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. As Paul said, if you live by the Spirit, then keep in step with the Spirit. Would you help us to be in step, to be yoked with you? You said, and we would find rest for our souls. God, we receive the working of your word, the truth of your word. We thank you for joy this week, God. I thank you that we will be able to exchange and share, God, moments where joy was triggered, both naturally and supernaturally in our lives this next week. We thank you for that in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.